So how many of you have a favorite attribute or trait of God? Yeah? Some of you? No? Mercy. Ah, mercy is a good one. What else? What else? Faithful. Holiness. Good. These things engage our wonder and joy and delight in him, sometimes a little more than other things. This morning I get to preach on my favorite attribute of God, that God does not change. And I'm lucky enough to get 4 hours to do it in. There are a few identical terms that I'm going to be using this morning. They are immutable and invariant. They all mean the same thing as unchanging. So if you hear immutable, don't go, what's that? It just means unchanging. Okay? So it might be somewhat unspiritual to discuss favoring one aspect of God over another. After all, aren't they equally beautiful, equally infinite, equally important? Yes. Let's contemplate for just a moment some of these attributes. God's omnipotence. He is the infinite source of all power in and of himself, and he gives power to everything else. His power is without limit and is inexhaustible. He can do anything he wants to do whenever and however he wants to do it. He cannot be controlled. He cannot be overthrown or defeated or thwarted or inhibited or even limited. He's omniscient. He knows all persons, places, things, and events exhaustively. He not only knows all that has happened, but all that is happening or ever will happen. He knows every possible contingency, but not contingently. He cannot be, or he cannot learn, and he cannot forget. He cannot be surprised nor deceived. And he is righteous. He is innately, morally perfect, pure, and whole. There is no flaw or fault or deficit in his character. He is without sin, cannot sin, nor can he even be tempted by sin. He cannot lie or make a mistake, nor change his mind. He cannot be corrupted, be unrighteous, nor unjust. And God is self-sufficient. He is completely self-contained. He receives nothing from outside of himself. He is the I am. He is innately perfect and has no deficiency whatsoever. He has no want or lack or need. God's triunity. Oh, I'm excited for that one. That's in 2 weeks, boys. Woo! And girls. He is one God in three persons, those three persons dwelling in absolute perfect unity, fellowship, communion, and love. He cannot be divided. And God's eternality. He has always been and always will be. There was never a time that God was not, but God was when time was not. He is neither created nor can he be destroyed. He is neither subject to time nor to its effects. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. God is good. He is gracious. He is merciful and kind. He is the origin and the apex of love and beauty and pleasure and delight. He is transcendent and yet immanent, incomprehensible and yet knowable. Selah, as Bill said. And yet, if God were not unchangeable, if these divine perfections were subject to change or alteration, then God would be imperfect. He would not be knowable and he would not be trustworthy. You see, all that I've said thus far is that God is God. But if he were not unchangeable, then y'all should grab your Bibles, walk out the door, and toss them in the trash on the way. Don't ever bother with God again. Let me explain. So several years ago, Jen and I bought a brand new, directly off the assembly line, Saturn. I was a little bit lighter back then. More hair too. Yeah, more hair too. It was amazing. Forest green, without a scratch on it, right? It purred like a kitten, and actually it was quieter than that. It was an amazing, now this car was amazing. There was no maintenance required whatsoever. We never had to change the oil in the car one time. We never even had to fill it with gas. I mean, it came with a full tank, and that was it. Man, it was amazing. We never had to wash it. It remained spotless the entire time, perpetually clean. It even retained the full value once we drove it off the lot. And after 20 years of owning it, nothing was different about it. Man, we sold it for the same price we bought it for, with interest. Now that would be an awesome car, wouldn't it? Our little Saturn was awesome, but I've been pulling the Joe Isuzu on you. A lot of that wasn't true. Our little Saturn did change. The gas was consumed, and we had to fill it again and again and again and again. The oil got dirty, and we had to change it again and again. The mileage went up, and the efficiency and the newness went down. Eventually, the alternator went out, and then again. Over 20 years and 4 children, the interior, yeah. The paint began to fade. The engine began to fail. There came a point in time when we could no longer trust our little Saturn to get us from here to there. We kind of cried as it departed from us. There seems to be one unchangeable truth in this life, and that is that things change. Change is the norm. It's all around us. You never step into the same river or into the same house, nor do you ever drive the same car. I used to be fairly strong. I could lift my boys above my head and whoop them at every sport I wanted to. Dad was unstoppable. But the funny thing was that over time, my hairline got shorter, my waistline got larger, my arms got thinner, and theirs got thicker. They can now whoop me whenever they feel like it, except in card games. Now imagine if it were that way with God. You know, God is God, but, well, he's changed. He's not getting any younger, you know. He isn't as strong as he used to be. He isn't once what he was, if you catch my drift. But at least he is still pretty strong now, I think. But he's been expending power since creation. That's a long time. So who knows when he'll run out. You know, he's changed in other ways too. He keeps changing his mind all the time. It's kind of like we have new laws all the time, like the government, right? He can never quite tell from one day to the next what's right and what's wrong. In some ways, that's nice though. I mean, in my estimation, his morality seems to be evolving. You know, the things that used to be kind of prudish and wrong, you know, now they're right. The problem is no one can seem to figure out whether anything he has said is still true since he's been changing. And though he said he keeps his promises, well, how do we know that he didn't change his mind on that one? How do we know what the current means of salvation is, if there is any at all? Do you smell what I'm stepping in? If God changes, then all those truths that I declared to you earlier might not be true anymore. In fact, the opposite of them might be true. So though God couldn't lie when that was written, can he? Has he? Does he lie now? Though we couldn't make a mistake then, can he and does he now? Though he was sovereign then, is there now things that can thwart his changing desires? And what are those changing desires? Is what he called good before now evil? And what he called evil before now good? How do we possibly answer those questions if God changes? Can you imagine God speaking from the burning bush to Moses saying, I am what I not once was? What'd you say? I am what I not once was. But Jason, not all change is negative, is it? I mean, sometimes things change for the better. Think about that for just a moment. Imagine you have a God like that, like the God of Mormonism. He's a reformed sinner, constantly learning new things, growing in grace and knowledge himself. He wasn't much before, but he is evolving, becoming better even as we speak. Would you really want to worship something so insipid as that? An imperfect deity trying to attain perfection? A little God growing in greatness versus the biblical God who does not grow in greatness. He cannot grow in greatness. Actually, greater cannot even be conceived of. Think about this. If you were to ask the infinite, all-knowing God to conceive of something greater than himself, he couldn't do it. Why? Because he is the very criterion of greatness. He is the apex of greatness. He is the measure that we use to measure greatness by. That is our God. He is beyond improvement. He is perfect and cannot become more perfect because then he wasn't perfect before. If he became more perfect, God cannot be enhanced, augmented, or increased. Therefore, any change whatsoever in God would make him less God. In fact, it would make him not God at all. It would detract from his perfection. God cannot decrease, diminish, or decay. God is God and will always be God. He cannot become anything other than what he is and always has been. Now, God's immutability, which is what I've just stated, is not a distinct attribute of God, but rather it's the truth that all that God is, he will always be. In other words, it's simply saying that all of God's attributes are perpetual. God is all-powerful, and guess what? He will always be all-powerful. He is all-knowing, and he will always be all-knowing. He cannot make a mistake and will never make a mistake. He cannot break his word and can never break his word. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
He is righteous and will always be righteous. He is holy and will always be holy. All of those attributes that you discussed, that we said, oh, these are the things that I think of when I think of God. He will always be those things. He has never and will never lie or die, learn or yearn, be depleted or defeated. This is who and what God is in himself. This is without reference to us, folks. If we had never been created, God would still be like this. And yet, here we are. We all long to know how this truth about God applies to us. This truth is the sole foundation of both hope and assurance. Without God's immutability, we have neither hope nor assurance. But because he is immutable, we can pray, we can trust, we can have hope in what is certain rather than being condemned to wishful thinking.
Amen.
That was our introduction. Which brings us to our psalm this morning. We don't have to guess what the psalm is about. There's a title above the psalm. The title reads, A Prayer of One Afflicted, when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Well, that's not very encouraging. So the psalm is a prayer of someone in great suffering. As we read this prayer, we'll see that at the root of it, at the core of the prayer, the reason why he is even bothering to pray, it's his belief that God is God and will always be God. That is the psalmist's hope in the midst of affliction. So let's begin there. The psalm progresses from his situation to his hope, and finally to the foundation of that hope. He begins with the words, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you." Now, there is nothing more important than the object of his prayer. For if the object can't answer his prayer, or won't answer his prayer, or can't even hear his prayer, then what is it? Simply words for the wind, right? But the psalmist knows to whom he cries. Listen to his description throughout the psalm. He says, "You, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You will arise. The Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute." And then he closes, after all of these things, he closes with this. "Of old, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end." This is why he can have confidence in praying, because of the one to whom he prays. So notice some of these attributes that he references. "You are enthroned forever." Poetic image of God's sovereignty over all things. "The heavens are the work of your hands." Another poetic image of God's power and his might and his majesty. "You will arise and regard the prayers of the desperate," making reference to God's faithfulness and disposition toward his people. And then notice the overall emphasis at the end. "You remain." That means to be fixed, to be immovable. You are the same. You have not changed like garments, or even the earth will. Do you hear the constancy in those words? Even the earth, though it has been around for thousands of years, will wear out, like the shirt on your back. Any of you buy a shirt 30 years ago and still the same shirt and no difference? Well, then you didn't wear it at all. And the moth still got to it, didn't it? But God, you are not transient or variable like that. These truths about you are constant. They can never wear out. Your years will have no end. And he's saying this truth will have no end forever and ever and ever and ever. God will be this way. He will be the same forever. Doesn't grow old or indifferent. He will always be what he is. You are the same God that you were at creation, with the same power and might. You are the same God that built Zion, the holy city, and the nation that it represents. You are the same God who answers the prayers of the downtrodden and the afflicted. You are the same God who covenants with the people you love and who will always keep his word. That's what he's saying. This is the foundation of why we pray. Because God is God and will always be God. All that he is, he will always be. This, of course, is not the only place we find this truth in the scriptures. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." James 1, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." And my favorite, Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 17, it says, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul." So notice in this passage that God wants to show more convincingly to us, the heirs of his promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose. His purpose is his promise. It is sure and it cannot be altered. But how is God going to show this truth? How is he going to show that his purpose is unchangeable? Well, he does it by swearing an oath. That's what we do, right? We often try to do this. We see people swear on the Bible, or swear on other things. When you were a kid, did you ever say, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye? Yeah, I'm glad I wasn't accountable to that. I wouldn't have any eyes left to be speaking to you guys with. I used to say, I swear to God all the time. What was I saying? Well, I was trying to vouch, have something vouch for my truthfulness, right? I was swearing, saying, because you should be able to believe what I say, and because of this thing over here, because God's going to vouch for it, it must be true. Do you remember when Gollum was trying to convince Sam and Frodo that he would lead them to Mordor without trying to steal the ring? And Sam was like, no way. What did Frodo say? Not Frodo. What did Gollum say? We swears it. We swears it on the precious. And what does Frodo say? He said, the ring will hold you to your word, right? He's swearing on something that is greater than himself and saying, if I don't keep my word, may this thing cause me harm. Kind of what an oath does, right? But there seems to be a problem here. Because what is God supposed to swear on? We already discussed that he is greater than anything, right? So how can he swear by something greater than himself? He can't. Uh-oh. So how does he make an oath? Well, the passage says, God did this that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Okay. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty good at math. And I only hear one thing here. It is impossible for God to lie. Okay. God's word is unchangeable. But he says there are two unchangeable things. So what is the other unchangeable thing? God himself is the other unchangeable thing. He is swearing on himself. He will always be the same. Not only can he not lie now, but he will never be able to lie. Why? Because he is God and he does not change. He will never break his promise. His arm will never grow too short. And therefore, you can be greatly encouraged about the hope set before you. Selah. What he has promised, he will do. We can have hope. We can have a sure and steadfast anchor for our soul. What is it? It's God's eternal, unchanging promise, rooted in the fact that God cannot lie and he will never be able to lie because he himself is unchanging. It is this immutable God to whom the psalmist cries out. And so he prays, do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call, for my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread because of my loud groaning. My bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread, and mingle tears with my drink. The psalmist seems in pretty dire straits, doesn't he? These are all poetic images of the severe affliction that he is undergoing. Images of hunger and starvation. My bones cling to my flesh like a pelican searching for food in the desert. Images of loneliness and sleeplessness, like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. I lie awake of persecution and derision. My enemies taunt me, and they use my name as a curse. Of mourning and sadness, I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. Images of utter despair, my bones burn, my heart is struck down. And then he attributes all of this to the hand of God. Verse 10, because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. You see, it appears to him as anger because of its bitter taste. He feels a sense of God's judgment and distance. It has a familiar ring, doesn't it? So much of the Bible speaks from those who are undergoing suffering and adversity. Reminded me of Job in Lamentations. These aren't just passages. Entire books about people suffering. One of the books is named Lamentations. You ever think about that? That's the name of the book. It's about Jeremiah and Israel lamenting. There is an application here. Suffering and adversity are a part of this life. Whether you are a faithful servant or not, suffering still comes. Do not be duped into the stinking thinking of those prosperity teachers and other legalists. We call them legalists because they think that momentary good or adversity comes upon believers based upon their obedience. That's legalism, folks. Favor or disfavor are contingent upon the amount of faith I have or the amount of obedience that I give. No! That's what Job's friend said. Hey, Job, you must have really sinned this time. How'd you tick off God, man? What'd you do? Adversity is not always to be associated with God's discipline. Adversity is not always to be associated with God's discipline. In fact, Job suffered because he was faithful. What? Yep. God went to Satan and he said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Thanks, God. Jesus told us that we are blessed when we are persecuted and reviled for his name's sake. He told us that we would receive adversity for following him. Listen to Peter's words here. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. It's not strange. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The thought here, at least in rich America, seems to be that since God does not change, that we should all receive the same thing, which is in reference to the things, right? And that we should always receive things pleasing to our carnal nature for our obedience and faith in him. It's just tough to escape that legalistic mindset, isn't it? Yet God is far, far wiser than that. And he knows what is really good for believers. He is perfectly consistent and unchanging in his good to his people. What does good look like? Well, it's different for everyone. It's usually a mixture of pain and pleasure. Sometimes the pain seems to overwhelm the pleasure, as it does here for the psalmist. And yet, he and we can rest in the assurance that it is all from the sovereign hand of an unchanging God who loves us. His love is not going to change. All right, you ready for the best word in the whole passage? Here it comes. But, yes, I love my but words. It's a great word, isn't it? But, I am in suffering and pain, but you, O Lord. In Lamentations, he says, but this I call, remember Lamentations? But you, O Lord, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Ephesians, you were dead in trespasses and sins, but God. Despite this, nevertheless, God still reigns and is doing his great work. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. There is hope in the sovereign providence of his God that he rules and reigns forever, and that nothing can or ever will thwart that reign. His rule transcends time. Despite all of this adversity, it does not alter or change who God is. I can call on you, God, because you can do something. You haven't grown old or ceased operating, and your disposition toward me has not changed. I'm his child. I'm loved. The Lord is the psalmist's hope in this situation. Bill had a great question he asked in his review of my sermon. He asked, what then does God promise in this life? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? I forgot that part. What good does he promise us while we live on earth? And then he answered the question. I'm glad you answered it. Thanks, Bill. God's promise to us is himself. We have God now and forever. And because of who God is, nothing else compares. Having God as our God, as our ever-present refuge in times of trouble, is in fact a here and now benefit which never ends. Amen. For we are eternally his, and he is eternally ours. Thanks, Bill. He is enthroned now in our lives and is our refuge now, in the midst of our adversities, just as he was in the psalmists. Verse 12, but you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. He cries out for deliverance from the affliction. This deliverance is twofold. Two, dos. It is a cry for deliverance from the momentary affliction, from his current sufferings and current plight, that God would end that. They're in exile. The temple and the city are in ruins. He says, they pick up the dust. Deliver us from our captors, O God. Restore to us our freedom and strength, our land and our temple. Does God answer prayers like that? That focus on our current circumstances? Yes! Everybody say, yes. And God does indeed answer this prayer. Temporarily. God certainly does answer prayers, but not always in the way that we hope or expect. He always answers in a way that will bring himself the most glory and us the greatest benefit. So since we are in the midst of a psalm where the psalmist is praying for things to change, and yet is also affirming that God does not change, we should address the question of the role of prayer and how God uses prayer. After all, there are multiple instances recorded in Scripture of God answering prayer in there. That's a good thing. I'm going to use the historical account of Mount Sinai for the example. There we see God tell Moses, I'm going to go down and destroy the people because of their idolatry. And then Moses prays, intercedes for the people, and God doesn't destroy the people. He answers Moses' prayer. So, did God change in that circumstance? Did God change his mind? What is the relationship between our prayers and God's immutability? Does prayer really change things? I'm glad you asked. To that last question, the answer is an unequivocal no or yes. Prayer does really change things. Does prayer change God's mind? To that is an unequivocal no. No. Rather, prayer became the means by which God brings about his unchanging intended purposes. Prayer is the means by which God brings about his unchanging purposes. Perfect purpose. You see, we often fail to realize or to recognize several things in this discussion. Number one, just because the circumstances in which we find ourselves currently are God's will, that does not mean that it is not his will to change those circumstances in the very next moment, day, week, month, or year. Did you guys catch that? We must not assume that because it is his will for the now, that it will always be his will. We must recognize that it is the purpose of his will that never changes. It is the purpose of his will that never changes. And yet how that purpose is accomplished is manifested in multiple, various, changing events, circumstances, and conditions in our lives. All of them culminating in the ultimate realization of the unchanging purpose of his will. Number two, God does not change, nor does he change his mind. For that would mean that either he desired what he desired before was imperfect, and therefore he changed to the perfect. Or what he desired before was perfect, and he changed to what is imperfect. Dumb. Why would we change? God, please change your all-knowing, almighty, all-perfect, infinite will to mine. Any of y'all get that? No, God tells us clearly, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. And number three, God not only determines the ends, but the means to the ends. And so he can, and often does, use the ordinary providences of things like prayer to accomplish his unchanging purposes. Now let's take those events of Sinai. God did not destroy the people because of Moses' prayer. Moses' prayer was the means by which God's will was accomplished in not destroying his people. And yet Moses prayed because of God's conditional declaration to him. It was God's statement to Moses that he was going to destroy the people of Israel. That was the means by which Moses then interceded for the people, and then they were saved. But Jason, doesn't that make God's declaration insincere? Everybody say no. It was a conditional declaration. That is, that God would have really destroyed the people of Israel if it had not been for Moses meeting the condition of interceding for them. And then the Holy Spirit moved upon Moses to pray, to bring about God's will. So the people were delivered. Now you might ask why God would do that. Why make the threat in the first place, conditional or not, if in the end he's going to not destroy the people anyway? Well, I'm sure God had multiple reasons, but I would suggest to you that one of them is simply for Moses to become a type, a shadow of Jesus Christ, who becomes a mediator for us, who intercedes for us, so that we do not receive the wrath of God, but are delivered from that wrath unto salvation. Could have sat there all day just dwelling on that one. So that example certainly answers our questions. Did Moses' prayer change things? Everybody nodded their head. It was the necessary means by which Israel was delivered. Did Moses' prayer change God's mind? No. God's unchanging purpose was to deliver Israel from the certain destruction of his holy wrath through a mediator, who was Moses, and for Moses to foreshadow Christ. And guess what? He did. Selah. God will often use our prayers, our intercession on behalf of others, as the means by which he accomplishes his unchanging purposes in their lives. And we get to be a part of that. We get to be partakers of God's work in the lives of others by praying for them, in the lives of our loved ones, our friends, our coworkers, to establish the kingdom of God by our prayers. Woohoo! And yet, though God did answer the temporal plea of the psalmist's prayer here in delivering them from the exile and the return of the city and in the rebuilding of the temple, it would all be overthrown again. the people would be dispersed, the city and the land possessed by others, and the temple would once again be destroyed. For God has much more in mind for his people than the inheritance of a dusty city, surrounded by their enemies, undergoing constant threat of invasion. He intends more for his elect than possessing a small box that merely represents his presence with them, which they can never look upon, resting in a building that's going to crumble again. He means more. I said that prayer had two dimensions. Let's continue verse 18. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together in kingdoms to worship the Lord. Do you hear the long-range scope of that prayer? It was a plea for the eternal, everlasting answer to his adversities, to the elect's adversities. Not just present. There's something greater. Why would God answer the prayer or allow the tragedy to happen again, and this time make it worse? Because the momentary serves the eternal. Momentary events, both good and evil, joyous and painful, serve the unchanging purposes of God. These temporal things, the city, were a copy, a shadow of the heavenly things, what the author of Hebrews says. The lesser Zion is destroyed, once again, so that the true and greater Zion may come. The temple, the tabernacle, is destroyed. So that what? So that God would tabernacle amongst us in Jesus Christ. The representations disappear so that the genuine appears. The shadows disperse so that the substance emerges. In other words, all of these things happen so that a perfect and eternal answer to the psalmist's prayer comes to pass. Did you get that? All of this happens so that a perfect and eternal answer to the psalmist's prayer comes to pass. Where, as the eminent scholar William Gross says, his actual presence, which was only signified by a box that can be lost, that presence can never be lost. And that is our comfort and our deliverance. That is what enables us to transcend our current condition and circumstances. You see, God looked down from his holy height. From heaven, the Lord looked at the earth and heard the groans of the prisoners and set free those who were doomed to die. He did this in sending the ultimate deliverance, which was through the gospel of his eternal Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. One of the things that is so amazing about this psalm are the final verses that follow this prayer, the ones that we read earlier. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. These words are quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, referring to Jesus Christ, who made purification for sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ is the object this prayer. The words of the psalmist are a prophecy as much as they are a prayer for God to come fully and finally redeem his people, a new Jerusalem, a new temple, which is Christ, and then the Holy Spirit coming and tabernacling among us. It was to deliver them from their enemies, which are not other nations, folks. It's the enemy of sin and death. O grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Christ has triumphed. And so God the Son, Jesus Christ, came to earth in the fullness of time. He lived the perfect life, fulfilling God's righteousness, and then died on a cross, vindicating God's holiness and satisfying his justice, so that those who believe in him are delivered. Delivered not from life's momentary adversities, but from eternal adversity. He became our true mediator, the one who intercedes before the Father on our behalf, so that we are not destroyed, but are made into the children of the beloved God. Of this, Jesus, the author of Hebrews, tells us, he is the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. He does not change. He will always and forever. Moses just prayed a couple times, folks. Jesus will be our advocate and our mediator and our intercessor forever. He is our Savior and will always be our Savior. Of his sacrifice, it is said that it was once for all time. It's irrevocable. It's forever. Those who place their trust in Jesus Christ are guaranteed, because he does not change, of the eternal hope of heaven, of gazing into the resplendent glory of his magnificent face forever. That is why we can have assurance and hope, because he does not change. Our assurance is based in the fact that God cannot lie and that he cannot change. What he has done once and for all. It is finished. And if that were not enough, God sends us the Holy Spirit as our comforter. He is literally tabernacling among us now. The Spirit of Christ, who instructs us and strengthens us and sustains us and preserves us until the last day. As Bill said, we have God now and forever. Having God as our God is in fact a here and now benefit, which never ends. And his Spirit will also empower us to reflect him in this world. So what is the application of all of this? How are we to, as he is, so are we in this world, this truth? Number one, live a life of supreme trust in this hope. Colossians 1:23, continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. The first way that we show forth the immutability of God in this world is by having absolute confidence in that immutable God. It is to live a life marked by certainty. That's a good word, certainty. Certainty that God has done and will do what he has said he has done and will do. There are no ifs, ands, or buts. That's a bad but. There's good buts. We can have supreme and utter confidence in God. But it takes an eternal perspective, doesn't it? Knowing that no harm can come to you that is outside of God's unchanging purpose for your life. Nothing can happen to you that can harm you outside of God's unchanging purpose for your life. Think about that. Think about that for just a moment. When we hear that question, what can man do to you? I don't know about you, but I go, he can do a lot. Don't you? I think that. I can get fired. All these bad things could happen to me. These people can cause some kind of damage and make my life miserable and mock me and ridicule me. And what can man do to you from God's perspective? Absolutely nothing. God's perfect will for your life, his unchangeable purpose for you will be done. And so you can have confidence in that and not fear what man can do to you on this side of eternity. Because what man can momentarily do to you is exactly what God intends with his unchanging purpose for your life. St. Patrick was a slave. He was stolen from his country and became a slave. Guess where? Ireland. And he learned the people. He learned how to communicate and to love those people so that when he escaped, he came back and had an effect that changed the eternity of millions. What can man do to you? Only what God means for good. What can man do to you? Only what God means for good. Number two, be immovable, regardless of your circumstances. 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We can show forth the consistency and immutability of God by ourselves being constant in our service to him. Not wavering when the winds of trial come, but standing firm in the confidence that when those trials come, our God is with us in the midst of the trials. That when people look at your life and they see your sufferings and adversities, they see God. They see that you trust him more from the adversities. Wow, this guy, you would think that when that happened that he would leave God because our faith and our hope is not based in our circumstances but in God's unchangingness. Number three, be a people of prayer like the psalmist was. Isaiah 50 or Psalm 55. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Oh, that's a good one, isn't it? Oh. We show forth our trust in prayers like this one that we read this morning. That when we pray, we certainly believe that God can do mighty and amazing things through our prayers. He does answer our prayers. And when we pray, we look with certainty unto our God that whether times are good or bad, we are a people of prayer. Not because we are dependable, because he is. He is faithful. He is unchanging. You can trust him. Have assurance in him and hope in him. Let's pray. You are great, O God. You are great. We praise you for who you are and that you will always be who you are. And therefore, we have hope. Help us to reflect your greatness, to proclaim your greatness to the world, O God. In Jesus' name.